spite of all of the great things, it remains year in and year out one of the most popular hours. I present again Brother Guyon Woods of Memphis, Tennessee.
Thank you, Brother Bradfield, and again, friends, my sincere gratitude to you for the interest that you're showing in these forums and for the hearty participation thus far characteristic of you. I feel each year that it's necessary for me to restate some very fundamental facts with reference to this forum. And I might say that nobody at any time has ever suggested that I ought to make such statements. I do so from my own desire to make crystal clear what our purposes here are. First, at no time has anyone from Brother Dixon down ever so much as hinted at any restrictions on me whatsoever. Never have they suggested that any subjects of any nature whatsoever were taboo. There are a few themes which I myself feel are not proper for mixed audiences, and I get questions occasionally involving such. Once in a while, there'll be questions which it would seem at the time not to be proper to discuss. It's my sole judgment involved, but not the school's. Secondly, at no time have they attempted to correct anything that I've said, which I appreciate. I do not mean by that they endorse all that I say. On the contrary, I mention that to make it very clear that I am not speaking at any time for Freed Hardeman College. I speak solely and simply for myself. I express the views that I hold, and this is in no sense an effort to suggest to you the position of the school on any matter. Furthermore, we're not engaged here in any sort of an inquisitorial affair. It is not a matter of personality. At no time shall I mention preachers, gospel preachers by name, in connection with doctrines taught until such time as these men themselves publicly and in print have expressed such. There comes a time when that may properly and must properly be done. But until such time, we are not involved here in an examination of personality, but an examination of teaching. And then in the next place, certainly we're far removed from any effort to arrange any sort of a lawmaking body on which we're going to issue rules and regulations for the Brotherhood. We're not about to attempt to confess the sins of the Brotherhood here in this meeting. Now, I hope that this will suggest the reasons for our policy, and that you will appreciate that fact. Now, we have a lot of questions. My apologies to those of you who have so kindly presented me with many wonderful questions. I have enough questions right now that if we were to continue this forum for the next 30 days, I couldn't possibly exhaust them. That's how many I have. I have far, far more questions than I ever did in any forum here. And I'm grateful for that fact, and I'm just sorry that we can't deal with all of the subjects. But we will with as many as we can, and so I'm going to run through a few of them here. And keep in mind any of them now about which you wish to comment on, because I'll stop in a few minutes and give you an opportunity. What makes it necessary to utilize the formal forms of address, thee and thou? Please explain why you think it's essential to use these consistently. Thank you. Well, in the first place now, I think it should read, why do you prefer such? So far as the Greek Testament is concerned, there is, of course, no distinction in those forms. But since we do not pray in Greek or Hebrew, then that is not involved in this matter. I personally prefer the older forms. Someone might say they're obsolete, which is simply not so. They are certainly the correct forms for religious use. So far as I'm concerned, there is evidenced a greater degree of reverence and respect for deity in prayer when these are used. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some of my brethren do not feel that way. Well, well and good. And if that's the case, then when you pray privately in your own home in the presence of those who agree with you, then it would seem proper for you to follow that. But then inasmuch as when we call upon some brother to lead a prayer, that he's praying in order that the rest of us might follow, it would seem that that another matter is involved. And that's the reason why that I prefer these more stately and certainly more reverent forms. It just strikes me that there is more reverence involved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The American Standard Version has in its margin, shall be discovered. And other translations do the same. Please comment on the validity of this phrase. Now, that's simply a textual matter into which, of course, we cannot this afternoon enter into detail. I observe the fact that the marginal reading in the American Standard Version does have shall be discovered. The literal translation of the Greek phrase in that particular variation is shall be found, which of course suggests the same idea is discovered. But now that, number one, that the translators, or at least the compilers of the Greek text, upon the basis of which the American Standard Version appears, felt that the usual rendering, shall be burned up, is the preferable one, is evident by the fact that they put it in the text. Now, if it should turn out that the other is the best, then it still is not in conflict with what the passage teaches. Because, now watch, in the 10th verse it says that the earth and these and its works shall be burned up. Now then, the next verse says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be, and so on. Which evidences that the meaning of it, whichever of these statements is the correct phrase, is the dissolution and the destruction of the earth. Since there are many different versions and translations of the Bible, which one is the most accurate? Or is this a matter of personal taste? If they are all not accurate in all places, what are we to follow without a thorough knowledge of Hebrew and Greek? And then it adds, the common man has no such knowledge. Well, now when you ask me that, you're asking me my personal opinion or my preference. It's my confirmed conviction that the American Standard Translation is the most accurate of the common versions. It's almost a literal translation of the Greek text. If I were a young preacher and I were starting out, I'd do my memory work in the American Standard Translation. It happens that when I was in school here approximately 40 years ago, the King James Translation was used. Brother Hardiman preferred it. And I began my memory work in it. And many of my quotations, or most of my quotations, are from that translation. Now, I would suggest this, that while preachers may have shelves full of translations, it's in my opinion, it is bad to read or do your devotional reading from several different translations, particularly so for a preacher. The reason being that first thing you know, you can't quote any of them correctly. Because what you're doing, you're quoting a conglomeration of all of them. And it's better for a preacher to stay with one translation. Having said that now, I wish to add this. I believe that a person who has in his home or possession nothing more than a King James translation of the Testament, which he could buy a few years ago for 25 cents, can learn all that God expects him to do and go to heaven by it. And I resent and deplore the efforts on the part of some of our more liberal-minded brethren these days who are casting aspersions upon a translation that was the strength and stay of multitudes of people, many of whom, or most of whom, have shuffled off the mortal coil. Now, that's my conviction, and I'll anticipate some objection in a moment. Is God a real person? Are there three separate and distinct personalities making up what we refer to as the Godhead? Or is there one person of God manifest to man in different ways? In the first place, just a few weeks ago, I think maybe within this year, there was an article in one of our papers in which a preacher of some prominence said that the view that the Godhead consists of three personalities, three distinct persons, is a tritheistic doctrine. And that he opposed it. Well, the only way that I would know how to characterize a view of that type is to say that he subscribes then to the oneness position. I've engaged in many debates with the holiness people who subscribe to the view that there's just one person in the Godhead and that that's Jesus, and that the other persons that are that we think are other persons are simply references or to other aspects of that same person. As, for example, a woman may appear one day and one color dress and another a day another, and another day still another, but it's still the same woman under a different manifestation. And that's the view of the oneness group, and that would seem to suggest the idea in that article. Well, if there's anything I think clearly taught in the Bible, it is that there are three distinct persons, personalities, in the Godhead: God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very true they're all styled God because the word God is the name of the divine nature. And under the figure of the synecdoche, where a part is made to stand for the whole, all of them are thus referred to. Often the Father, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There the first person is distinguished from the second. Sometimes the second person, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There Christ is called God. That's evident from the fact that in the same context it is said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, literally pitched his tent among men. There Christ is called God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is, Acts 5, where, as you know, Peter said to Ananias, "Who put it in your heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit? You've not lied unto man, you've lied unto God." There the Holy Spirit is called God. So it's correct to talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And I believe they're three distinct personalities. And it's true that Jesus said, "I and my Father are one. A man and his wife are one." But that doesn't mean they're one person. If it did, when the husband got sick, the wife could take the medicine and he'd get well. But it won't work. It won't work. All right. Now, those are views that I hold with reference to that. And I hope you're keeping them in mind. We'll take... here's another question on this familiar usage. Brother Woods, would you offer some comment on the familiar form of address in prayer to God? And does this trend indicate a change in spirit and attitude of reverence in this age? We've already talked about that. And then here is another one I wanted to get to quickly. Would you explain 1 John 1:7 to 10? As you know, this says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." And then he goes on to say, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we say we have not sin, we make God a liar." This questioner says, "In the light of these verses, would you say we walk in the light if we practice righteousness and commit sin? That's a contradiction of terms. If we walk in the light, is there any time when the blood of Jesus would not cleanse us of our sin? To walk in the light is to live with the truth. And to live with the truth, of course, is to conform to his word. For those who thus do, the blood cleanses." Now, the verb in this passage, "the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us," is in the present tense. And the Greek present has the same force as what the older English grammarians call the progressive present. The force of that is the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. There is, for the faithful Christian, a constant application of the blood of Christ to the Christian. There, the cleansing power of water is figuratively transferred to blood. Because Christ died in our stead, accomplishing atonement in our behalf, his blood is said to wash our sins away. Another question, what does it mean to walk in the light? We've just explained that. If a man continues to walk in the... I can't read this writing. If a man continues to walk in the darkness, well, I just can't read it, so I'll have to pass it. Now, this, friends, gets the matter before you, and I'd like now to stop here because I've introduced a number of themes, trying to get as many of these questions as I can before you before we throw the meeting open. Now, we're ready for observations or further suggestions upon any of these matters. Who's the first speaker? All right. Does anybody have anything to say thus far on any of these matters? Do you all agree with me on everything I've said?
Brother Wood, would you comment just a little bit further on the passage that you just read? "If I walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What I know that on repentance, would that be involved in walking in the light?
Now, some of you have heard me preach a sermon that I enjoy preaching on how God keeps the Christian saved, in which I discussed that point in considerable detail. I think we have to distinguish now here between in the forgiveness of sins and sins that are known to us and of which we're aware, and the sins that we do not even know about. Now, I think that there's the concept prevailing that a person must specifically catalog every sin of which he's guilty. I have a question somewhere in this group. Must one confess every sin of which he's guilty? specifically in order to be saved. Well, if he must do that, he'll never be saved. Because in the first place, he'll never know all the sins he commits. For a person to know every sin he commits, he'd have to know the Bible perfectly. He'd have to know as much as God knows on that hypothesis. Because if there were any area of information which he didn't possess, there might be duties and responsibilities in that area that he's violating. And it's in that area especially where this marvelous truth applies. I sometimes use this illustration to indicate the continuous application of the blood of Christ to us. You start out on a rainy day, and you turn on your windshield wipers. Well, you don't sit there and operate them manually. At least we don't anymore. We used to. But you set in operation a process that keeps them going. Well, this teaches us that the Lord, for his faithful people, has a process that he sets in operation by which he keeps them continuously cleansed. And therefore, it makes no difference with reference to a person's manner of going. Somebody asked me the question in this group here, what about a person who dies suddenly without opportunity to make a confession? Now, it's true that people often do that. Sometimes people live a long time in anticipation of death, knowing their illness will be terminal, and have ample opportunity to prepare themselves. Others die suddenly. I'm especially impressed with the shocking suddenness with which people are launched into eternity. Let me tell you this. I preach in meetings continuously, January through December. I have observed this at any time that I'm in a meeting that has as many as 400 members or more, there'll be almost certainly a funeral or two in that congregation in that week. If not among the people, at least in connection with some family in the congregation. Death comes suddenly, shockingly. Without a moment's warning, the stopping of the heart, a sudden stroke, the rending crash of an automobile, and it's over in a minute without even a moment's warning. But listen, for the faithful Christian, it doesn't make any difference which way it is, for the very reason that's set out here in this verse. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing.
Amen.
Now, failure to take that into consideration sometimes leads people into confusion with reference to how God will save us at all. I've had many debates with denominational preachers on the impossibility of apostasy. One of them, Dr. D.N. Jackson, whom I met many times, and who was the ablest denominational debater in the United States, one time said, in an effort to answer this argument, he said, "According to you folks, you got to outrun the devil from the Baptist to heaven to be saved." I said, "Well, in a sense, that's so." I wouldn't use that phraseology, but that's the truth. You have to outrun him. I said, "The difference between us is you're arguing you can run with him and get there." Which is a vast difference. Obviously, there's no assurance to anybody to think they can go to heaven and live in sin. Now then, the question also arises, does a person have to set out specifically each sin that he's committed? I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think that we do not have examples of that. It's taught in the New Testament that people acknowledge sins. For example, the publican said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The prodigal son said, "I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." Sin. Now, I do think that the Scriptures teach this, that the confession of a sin must be just as public as the sin. Now, you ask why. Can you prove that? I think I can. In 1 John chapter 1, or rather chapter 5, in verse 16, John said, it says that if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall ask for it. Now, that indicates to us that there's a sin that the Lord will not forgive, and it's useless for us to ask the Lord to forgive such a person. Now, who is it? Who is it there that the Lord will not forgive? In the verse that we've just had under consideration here, it is said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that shows us then the Lord will forgive us of every sin that we confess. But there's also a sin the Lord won't forgive. But if the Lord will forgive every sin we confess, but there's a sin he won't forgive, then the sin he won't forgive is the sin we won't confess. All right, if I see my brother sin and following its commission, I observe his penance, I not only may, it's my duty to pray for him. We're taught to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. But if I observe in his attitude stubborn impenitence and persistent rebellion, I just well save my breath. Now then, on what basis can I pray for a sinning brother? On the ground that he's penitent. How can I know he's penitent? Because he's confessed his sin. But if I don't know anything about his sin, what's the need of him making any confession to me? So I say that a sin ought to be confessed as publicly as the commission of it. Sin known only to God, confessed only to God. Sin known only to one person, confessed to that one person. A sin against the church, confessed before the church. And that's the philosophy that I hold. Now, who will speak on that theme? Brother Nichols, let's hear from you on that point. Please do. Please do.
I would like to add to what Brother Wood has said and enlarge upon it just a bit. First of all, if any man see his brother sin his sin, which is not unto death, I think that the brother that I'm to pray for in that connection is the brother who is penitent, whom I know to be a faithful Christian. I know him to be a penitent man. He hates sin, even his own sins. And though he may have not seen this sin, so as to confess it, I know him to be a penitent man, a man of the pure heart, a man who loves God supremely. So I just go ahead and pray for God to forgive you. That's good for me, and it's good for him, and God will hear my prayer. It says he will. And so I'd enlarge it to take that in, that he doesn't have to be guilty of a willful sin, and that I'm to pray for him, that God will forgive him, keep him cleansed, in other words, though he may have not seen his own sin. Then I'd say that also we are in fault, I think. I am serious about this, that we are very far from the truth when we open up our services on the Lord's Day with a prayer, forgive us our many, many sins. Well, now, are we conscious of being guilty of a lot of sins? If so, in the first place, why did we wait to come to the meeting house? Do we believe in a meeting house religion? Why did we wait to come there to pray for forgiveness? Why didn't we pray when we first learned that we were guilty of sin, back at home or wherever we were, instead of coming out to the meeting house to ask God to forgive us of our many, many sins? I do not believe in meeting house religion in that sense. In the next place, the next fellow who leads a prayer, just as though God didn't hear the other one, he looks back over the last 30 or 60 days and maybe over all of his past life and thinks of all the sins that all of us have ever committed and says, Lord, forgive us of our many, many sins. I do not endorse any such foolishness in religion. It's an obvious fact that they don't believe that God heard the other prayer, or they have committed a lot of sins, according to their own judgment of it, since they prayed the other prayer. Now, what were those many, many sins that they prayed? And then maybe the very fellow that dismisses us leads in the closing prayer and says, forgive us our many, many sins and go with us to our homes and so on. It looks to me like that the fellow was right who came along and entered a door and stood and listened to a service like that going on, and finally he walked down the aisle and said, I want to join this outfit. This is a crowd I belong to.
Thank you, Brother Nichols, and I do agree with you 100% on that. In fact, Brother Nichols and I agree that a lot of prayers are entirely too long anyway. I've been going to Jasper for meetings for a good many years, about every 5 years.
Going back, too.
Thank you, the Lord willing. And one of the times I was down there, Brother Nichols was up making announcements with reference to plans for the meeting, and among other things he said, we're going to have a 7 a.m. service, which will last but 30 minutes, be out promptly at 7:30. He said we'll have one song and a brief prayer, so that Brother Woods will have the rest of the time. Now, he says, if some of you brethren are behind on your praying, don't come up here and do it. And I appreciated that, and I've thought many times since then that I just wish that I had Brother Nichols with me to tell some of the brethren who extend their prayers at unreasonable lengths that they would not come up to the church building to do it. All right. Yes, one other point here. What about this expression that brethren often use about unforgiven sin? If the thing is against you, it's still unforgiven. And if it's not against you, it's not unforgiven, is it? That would seem to be a sort of a redundancy anyway in our usage. Anybody, any comments now further on this, all right? Just a minute now, we'll get you next.
I believe it'd be worthwhile to mention here that on 1 John chapter 1, I heard you make that speech about this several years ago, and I came into possession of a commentary on 1 John written by a fellow named Woods. It's a very fine book, and all the details in this.
Thank you, sir.
That book. That's helped me a lot in private study there, I think, on this subject.
Thank you, sir.
Romans 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute. This has some bearing on us.
Yes, sir. It does. In Romans 4 and 8, Paul said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute sin. The word impute means to charge to one's account, to put to one's credit, to chalk up against. Thus, when it's said that there's a person to whom the Lord doesn't impute sin, it's simply a person against whom God doesn't charge it. Now, it's not a person that never sins, because there's no such accountable person. John said in 1 John 1 and 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He said, if we say we have not sin, we make God a liar. Now, those passages teach that one adds sin to sin and denying sin. That is, it's a sin to say you don't sin. You sin in the very denial of sin. And so there's not anybody that doesn't sin, that is, that's accountable to God. But here is a man that's said to be under in a blessed state because the Lord doesn't impute to him sin. Well, it's not that he never sins, but it's a type of man that has the blood of Christ applied to him. Well, what kind of a person is that? It's one who walks in the light. Who is it that walks in the light? Who lives as best he can by his word? Now, here is the unfortunate thing about this particular aspect of the matter. Those who subscribe to the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy will take passages that teach this and apply them to people who have wicked motives. Now, you take David's statement in Psalms 37. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, what kind of a man? A good man, not a bad man. But there are those that will take that statement and apply it to bad people. I have in my possession a tract which I've used with great effectiveness in debates, the title of which is, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? Written, so it says, by Sam Morris, and it has under that, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Stamford, Texas. The first sentence of it reads, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The next sentence reads, all the good deeds that a man may perform, all the churches he may belong to, all the benevolent acts he may do, will not make his soul any safer, and all the crimes he may commit, from murder to idolatry, will not put his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing to do with the salvation of his soul, unquote. Now that's the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, and that's advocated by some people even today. But then, of course, that's the misapplication of the passages that give assurance to good people, not bad people. All right? Well, yes, sins that we do because of our weakness and our imperfections and our downright stupidity. It's not deliberate sins. Sins characterized by determination to do wrong, not that. There's no forgiveness for a person who starts out on a course of sin deliberately. We're talking about people who are trying to do right and who want to do right. Otherwise, what about the person? Now, this Jackson I used to meet, he used to imagine a fellow driving down a road in an automobile at 60 miles an hour, and he allows a foolish thought to flit across his mind, and seconds later, he's in an automobile accident that results in his death. All right, now then, what'll happen to him? He said, according to you folks, he'd have to make a confession before he could go to heaven, which he can't make. Well, of course, he is. That's just not so from the very considerations that I have today set up.
Brother Woods, I want to add a thought.
Come on.
I believe
we need further teaching along these lines. First of all, God does not reckon sin against children. Now, there's not a one of us that ever was guilty of telling his child that it's not sinful to lie, that it's not sinful to steal. We do tell our children that that's wrong. But at the same time, that we will reckon with them concerning these matters, and that God does not reckon sin against little children. But at the same time, we teach them not to steal and not to lie, because it's wrong to do it. And if it's wrong, it's sinful for them to do it. But God doesn't choke it up against them, you see. And so God doesn't reckon sin to certain people. But at the same time, we teach them not to steal and not to lie, because it's wrong to do it. And if it's wrong, it's sinful for them to do it. But God doesn't choke it up against them, you see. And so God doesn't reckon sin to certain people. Now, their children is an example of it. Now, the faithful Christian's the same way as the child. God does not reckon sin against a faithful Christian. That doesn't mean the fellow who just attends all the Lord's Day morning services and takes the Lord's Supper. But it's concerning a man who's really faithful and wants to obey and serve God, totally committed to Him the best he can. Still, he's imperfect and makes mistakes and sins. But God doesn't chalk it up against him. Now, what about the Indian sinner? He has chalked up everyone against him that he's ever committed since he became a count. They're all piled up mountain high against him. He never has been forgiven. Well, he may say, I got drunk one time, but I asked God to forgive me. That was no way to get forgiveness of drunkenness. You'd have to obey the gospel to get forgiveness of that. And then God does not forgive sins piecemeal fashion. He does not forgive drunkenness and leave you lost on account of all your other sins. And therefore, we need to study these matters and apply them to us in a practical way.
Thank you, Brother Nichols, that is so true. I think that this is an area in which we've been negligent in our teaching. We have given emphasis, and properly so, to the responsibilities of man to God, perhaps not emphasizing as much as we should God's part in our salvation. Consequently, people sometimes carry a sense of guilt, a consciousness of remorse around with them. And may I point out this, that's wrong. It's never right for a Christian to carry a sense of guilt. And the harder a person tries to live right, the more aware he is of his failure to do so, because the very contemplation of his situation tends to create additional guilt complex. For example, the contemplation of what he is with the realization of what he ought to be, the very difference there tends to build up a sense of guilt. But that's wrong. We mustn't allow that to happen, because that's a reflection upon the efficiency of God's plan. Now, failure to recognize that, friends, leads people into a confused idea about how God can save them. I think there are many members of the church today that have not the least idea how God's going to get them into heaven without sins. One good brother came up to me out in Texas a while back, following a lesson I'd presented along this line, and he said, I appreciate the point. He said, I'd always wondered how to be. He said, I just had it figured out that maybe just a moment before I died that the Lord would take all my sins away so that I'd go to heaven. Now, he hadn't thought it through, but then actually what he was saying in effect was this, that God's great redemptive plan was a failure, and it'd take a miracle at the last moment to get him into heaven. That was the effect of what he was saying. Of course, he hadn't thought it through. And a failure to recognize that tends to lead a people into a restricted concept of the extent of God's grace. Well, I sat in a Bible class a while back in a meeting I was conducting in another state, and a brother, past middle age, not a preacher, but teaching a class of past middle age people, all of whom were Christians, was taking the position that in spite of the fact, and despite the fact that they did the very best they could, they still might not be able to go to heaven. And several in the group agreed with that. Well, that's a reflection upon the grace of God. That's an insinuation that the Lord offers His salvation, puts it out there just a little bit beyond our reach. Good brother down in Louisiana a while back told me he was certain in his mind there'd be fewer people saved next time than were saved from the flood in the ark. That about eliminates us all. There being on that occasion only 8 souls physically delivered. Now, that good brother didn't tell me who the other 7 were. Anybody else wish to comment on this? All right.
1:5 involved in this too, where it says,
I just didn't hear you. Say it again.
1:5, is that involved in this as well? Where it says, we are who by the power of God are guarded through faith and salvation.
Yes. Who are kept by faith. unto salvation. I think that very definitely touches on this very mind.
What if he loses his faith, though?
Well, of course, in that instance, he's not walking in the light. All right. All right. I'm sorry, I didn't see. Who is it? Okay, down here first, and then you next. All right.
So, what's the Bible saying? You could be saying concerning this passage in 1 John about the blood of Christ cleansing us, that even though we may sin continually through ignorance, God does not hold these sins against us.
Well, as long as we are striving to the extent of our ability to do His will. Now, if a person persisted in some particular sin, it would indicate that he's not growing in knowledge as he ought, and he's not examining the Scriptures to find out what is his duty. Ultimately, down there, somewhere down the line, he'd become accountable for his lack of acquiring information. But we're talking about the good person trying to do right and striving to know God's will. All right, the next one, Becca.
When one sins, such as fall away, at what point does it come in contact with the blood to get this sin removed once again?
When he confesses his sin, when the Lord will forgive him at the point that he confesses his sin. Of course, he has repented of it. Of course, that's implied, because he wouldn't likely confess it if he hadn't repented.
I had it advised to me not too long ago that you might have to wait until you can take the communion, since it was a representation.
Oh, my. You know, there was a good brother of very limited ability some years ago out in a western state that preached in a small area out there that took the position that the Lord's Supper was the cleansing agent, and that you partook of the supper on this Lord's Day to forgive you of the sins you'd committed the week past. It was very apparent to me that the brother's argument was very weak insofar as the effectiveness of it is concerned, because what's going to happen to you if you die between now and next Sunday? According to that view, it would be effective only if you died while you were taking of the Lord's Supper. Anybody else on that point? Yes, sir.
In connection with confessing your sin, when does the local church have a right to expect one of its members to make a public acknowledgement before the assembly?
When that's...
Can they be forgiven, or is there some other way that that acknowledgement can be made without their coming to the service?
That gets back to the point we made a while ago, that the confession should be as public as the sin. If it were a private sin, then it should be confessed only to the people involved. If it were a public sin, it should be confessed before the church. Now, we've explained that the reason for that is that we can pray for brother's forgiveness only when he shows penitence. But he shows penitence only when he's confessed his sin. Therefore, we can pray for him only after he's confessed it. Otherwise, John said it's useless to pray for him. All right.
If the brother who has sinned in such a public way just indicated perhaps to one or two, maybe a preacher visited him home that he was sorry he did, would that suffice as a public acknowledgement in his community?
I think that it would depend a lot upon the brother's condition. I've known instances where brethren who were sick and unable to come to the service, and that was the best he could do about it. And I don't think that there'd be any question but what that would be acceptable. But then I'm not sure that the Lord would accept such if the brother were able, but he was trying to do it secretly so as to keep as many from knowing that he had made any confession as possible. I think that would counteract the thing completely. But I do think that there are instances where brethren can't do any better and they have to send word. All right.
In such instance, it looks like that he would want it relayed to the congregation.
Yes. Yes, indeed. I think so. All right.
But would somebody mention falling away? I believe there's a difference between falling and falling away.
Yes.
Say something about
yes. I think so, too. I think that it's possible for a person to fall, stumble, and still in no sense have lost his faith, or for that matter, lost his desire to serve the Lord. On the other hand, it's possible for a person to fall completely away from the cause itself and to repudiate it. And that sometimes happens. Now, before I tell right, one other point, and then I want to bring up another subject quickly.
I don't want to be repetitious on this matter, Brother Woods, but if a man being a member of the church to come forward and having committed adultery, were he to come forward and confess before the church his sins, But he didn't openly confess his sin as being adultery. He just confessed he had sinned and asked for prayer of the congregation. Would that be accepted? Or if it were, could the congregation properly pray for this man?
That gets back to the very point that we've tried to emphasize, that when a person has sinned, those who know of his sin know of the nature of the sin, and the rest of them do not need to know. Now that's the point that I've been trying to make throughout the whole of it. That when a person has sinned in a case of that type, then of course the people that know about it, they know what he's confessing. Whereas it's wrong for him to spread it over an area where there was no knowledge of it. Let me tell you of an instance. Many years ago, there was a preacher of considerable prominence, and this has been beyond the lifetime of most people here. It was when I was a very small boy when this happened. That's been an awful long time ago. There was a preacher in Nashville, Tennessee, that made a serious and tragic mistake, one that he was immediately ashamed of. And it was known only to two people, only to two people. But he was so aggrieved by what he had done and was so anxious to correct it that he published a complete description of the whole thing in the Gospel Advocate and sent it to the whole brotherhood. What he did was to bring attention to the lapse and the fall of a preacher to hundreds of thousands of people who never would have known about it. It actually hurt the cause rather than helping it, and it didn't do him any good at all.
Well, speak a word about the golden rule in connection with this idea of trying to make it hard on a fellow to get forgiveness.
Well, indeed, and that's a very fine point, and it's covered so well by the Apostle Paul's statement that we are to restore our brother in the spirit of meekness, considering our own self, lest we also be tempted. And as Brother Nichols has so well pointed out, we ought to be willing to do to others as we'd have them do unto us. All right.
I'm sure, Brother Woods, that this subject has been reviewed in nearly every way possible, but a personal experience that I really maybe want a little bit of savvy in my conscience on. A faithful preacher of the gospel, which is what keeps happening, fell into the same condition you were talking about, and few knew about it. And he confessed that he had sinned, and the woman also, without saying what, but was known in such a way that it would become public knowledge soon that that was what had happened, because some outsiders were aware of it. And so he was looking for a place to preach. At my judgment in the matter, he made the confession public. Also, in talking with brethren, I advised him not to say at first that this was wrong. When they offered him a work that he could not conscientiously go without giving them the full detail, which he did, and it's all so caused him to have the door shut against him in place. And the brother, I think, is a faithful brother outside of the weak state.
Yes. Well, I think that in a case where it would be likely to be spread, then of course it would be his obligation to correct it as far as the report would go. But still the principle holds. Now, one other matter. We just got 5 minutes left. Now, he encroached on us this afternoon about 10 minutes. Now, it's my suggestion to the classes that precede us that you stay within your time limit. Because we stay within ours in this, and we feel that it's nothing but right that others should do so. It's just that's just a matter of fairness to us all, because we have got a lot of questions. Now, one other matter that I want to talk about in the 5 minutes remaining. Why is it, and this is an important question because it's pertinent to this particular hour, why is it that we do not use instruments of music in our worship? And I want to make simply a brief statement about it, as clear and as emphatic, but as brief as I can. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now that says whatever you do in word or deed. That's comprehensive of the whole. Whatever you do in word, that's what you say. Whatever you do in deed, that's what you do. Do it all in the name of the Lord. Now, in the name of the Lord means by the Lord's authority. So whatever we do is a religious act. We must do it by the Lord's authority. Now, remember this, that the Lord never authorized instrumental music. No apostle ever commanded it. No New Testament writer ever sanctioned it. No apostolic church ever practiced it. It's a matter which can be confirmed by consulting any reliable encyclopedia that instrumental music was first introduced into so-called Christian worship in 670 A.D. when it went into what was to become the Church of Rome. It created such a furor there, it was speedily removed. It was not until 130 years later, or until 800 A.D., that it went back into the apostasy. Hence, to use it is not to look to Christ, because the Lord never commanded it. To any apostle, no inspired man ever sanctioned it. To any apostolic church, none of them ever practiced it. It said it's practiced in the Old Testament. So was polygamy. So was the burning of incense. So was the offering of animal sacrifices. We're not under the old order. Now, it's sometimes said it's just a matter of preference. As, for example, the blackboard, the public address system, the lights, and so on. These are expedients to matters that are commanded. May I point out to you this, that a thing may be right in one place and yet entirely wrong in another. Matthew 15, the Pharisees leveled against the disciples of the Lord a criticism because the disciples ate their food with unwashed hands sometimes. The Pharisees had adopted a practice of dipping their hands in water before they sat down to eat, not for purposes of cleanliness, as do we, but as a religious act. When they observed the Lord's disciples not doing that, they criticized them. Jesus said, "You're the ones that make the commandment of God void by your tradition. For well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Then he added, "In vain do you worship me, teaching far doctrines the commandments of men." Now what were they doing? Washing hands. I don't think there's anything wrong in washing hands. Further, I'm sure the Lord must have practiced it regularly. But when he found these people doing it, he said, "You're practicing the doctrines of men." Why? It was not what they were doing. It was where they were doing it, in the worship. Now that's the reason why instrumental music and Christian worship is wrong. May I point out to you further that the New Testament church never practiced it, never practiced it in modern terms until after the middle of the last century. It was introduced into Christian worship in the latter part of the last century. The early pioneers of the faith repudiated it. Alexander Campbell said that to all spiritually minded persons, that instrumental music would be as a cowbell in a concert. Now, we are opposed to it, not because these men did, but for the reason they did, because it's not authorized in the Bible. I hope that there are those who are in the audience today and who subscribe to its use will remember that to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent, to do Bible things in Bible ways, necessitates adhering to the New Testament without addition, without subtraction, without modification. By that rule, you'll go to heaven. Why risk the loss of your soul by the introduction of practices unauthorized? Thank you.
Brethren, let me suggest to you that in the field of music history, we have largely an untapped amount of information by our brethren. The field of music history will just drive down some things in this area that will be absolutely beautiful, and they just drive down 100% exactly what we practice, and they clearly admit that this is what was done in the first century.